There's a story that is familiar to many of you. It's the story of the Richardsons, Don Richardson and his wife in particular, as they were missionaries in Papua New Guinea. If you're not familiar with it, they were working with a tribe. And the tribe in New Guinea that they were living and working with, believe it or not, believed that deceit and vengeance were praiseworthy qualities in people and society. What you and I would call a vice, they called a virtue. So you can imagine how difficult it was to proclaim Christ. Christ who is about truth. Christ who is about love, joy, teaching us to turn the other cheek to our enemies. Christ who came to bring, as we are reminded this morning, peace. Peace that is between God and humans before there's peace between humans. Because the war between God and man, God and woman, needed to be put to rest, ended, before we could ever have peace with one another. All of this is wrapped up in the gospel. And here are the Richardsons wondering, how do we communicate these messages, messages of virtues, the message of salvation and peace to a people who see our virtues as vices? Well, we too are concerned, I believe, with God's salvation and peace. We are not unlike the Richardsons in that we who believe, wonder how to get this beautiful message out to our culture, indeed to our world, which certainly, at least it seems, doesn't want to respond in faith or have much to do with our message. For others who are here even this morning, maybe you're wondering about peace, about this peace that we are here celebrating. Maybe you're seeking peace in your heart, in your life. You've seen the best of this world, you've seen the worst of this world, and even the best of this world leaves you wanting. And like Bono and the classic U2 song, you see everything and yet your heart still says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And so in our text this morning, which I invite you to turn to, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 38. Again, Luke 2, 25 to 38. We come upon two people, a man and a woman. They were seeking God's promised peace and salvation. The man's name is Simeon, the woman's Anna. Two faithful, patient servants of God. And through the interaction that we're about to have with them, we see that the arrival of God's salvation for all believers of all ethnicities is the answer to all of our needs. You know those deep-seated questions that we all ask at one point or another. Is there a God? If so, is He able to be known? How can I make sure that He is for me and not against me, or that I'm accepted by Him? How do I know that on the day that I draw my last breath, that He will say, come into heaven? Can I have that assurance? Can I have that peace? All of these questions and more find their answers in the one whose advent appearance we celebrate. The Christ. The Lord. The Lord of salvation. The minister of peace. The arrival of God's salvation for all believers of all ethnicities is the answer to all of our needs. I recently shared with some of you a fairly jarring statement. If you were at the semi-annual business meeting, I shared the findings of research by psychologist Robert Leahy. Now, this research is about 10, 11 years old at this point, but it still stands, and it may even be worse. He said, the average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. I'll say that again so it sinks in. The average high school kid today, now this was 10 years ago, think how much worse it is, has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the early 1950s. More research has been done, and that statement is no longer only applicable to those kids in high school, but it actually goes down into middle school and elementary school, and certainly on into the college years and into our adult years. So much that we can say the average person in American society has the same level of anxiety as a psychiatric patient in the 1950s. Now, perhaps that gives us some insight into the mental health care of the 1950s. Maybe they were a little too quick to commit people, and there may be some truth to that. But I think it gives us a lot of insight into our culture today. We live in a society that is suffering from information overload. We are the plugged-in generation. Not just my generation, but I'm talking all four generations. That would be the builders, the boomers, the Xers, and then the millennials. All four are plugged in. We're getting information all of the time. We get our news now, when we want it, how we want it. It's said that the information that is contained in the average Sunday newspaper, that if you still read your newspaper versus getting it online, which is what I do, but still, the average Sunday globe contains more information than people would have received over the course of several years in earlier generations. We are hit with so much, and our bodies just aren't wired to absorb it all. You add social media and 24-hour news cycles that are constantly talking about the worst of the worst in the world, and it's no wonder that we all feel like we want to be committed. We see planes being shot down in real time. Mass shootings in concert halls in real time. Violent beheading of Christians in virtual real time. All on our handheld devices or tablets. And it does damage to us. I was talking to a friend the other day, and we were both remarking about how people just seem to be walking around in a zombie-like state today. You can simply tell that people are carrying the weight of the world upon their shoulders. Whether it's from pressures at work, or at home, or at school, or what have you, you're carrying the weight of the world. We're not exempt. And we bring this overload, we bring this anxiety, we bring this weight with us into church week after week after week. And it may hinder us from hearing the good news. But I also want to say there's no better place to bring your cares. Because my hope and my prayer is that this place is different than any other place you frequent over the course of the week. Because the church is supposed to be a hospital for sick sinners. And so, the Lord is in the business of administering soul-level medicine to sin-sick souls, just as He did that first advent. What is our sickness? Is it anxiety alone? What's the medicine? Our greatest sickness is sin. And the only remedy for such a sickness is Jesus Christ and faith in Him. We look at verses 25 to 35, the story of a man named Simeon. I'll set the context. Jesus already had been circumcised on the eighth day after His birth. As we come to our text in verse 25, Mary and Joseph are on their way to Jerusalem because Mary was to offer a sacrifice for her purification according to the Old Testament law. That is, as a mother, not just as Mary, this is not only Mary, this is any mother, was seen as being ceremonially unclean for 7 days after giving birth to a son. And then for another 33 days, she couldn't touch anything that was holy. At the end of those 33 days, she was to offer a sacrifice, either of a lamb, plus a dove or a pigeon, or if the woman was poor, which was the case with Mary, two doves or two pigeons, her choice. That's why they're in Jerusalem, to offer that sacrifice for her purification. Verse 25 says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And we learn that he was righteous and devout. That is, he was, unlike many of his own countrymen, faithful to Yahweh. And he was patiently awaiting the arrival of God's consolation, of God's redemption. He was awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. He was waiting for the answer to the deepest needs in his own heart, along with the deepest needs of his country, Israel." Now, we don't know much about Simeon. He was probably a priest, perhaps even a prophet, depending on how we read the context. But again, we're simply not sure. This is all the information we have about this character. But whatever his occupation, here's what we do know. He was a faithful servant of God, as I said, awaiting the Lord's Messiah. He was waiting for the first advent. And as he awaited the consolation of Israel, Simeon most certainly had the book of Isaiah, the second half of it, chapters 40 through 66, rumbling about in his mind. Why? Because that's that great section of Israel's foremost prophet, which speaks of God's coming suffering servant, the one who would console God's people, the one who would redeem God's people. If you were a faithful Jew, especially a faithful priest or prophet, you had Isaiah 40 through 66 etched into your brain. That was your hope. And today, you and I no longer await the first advent, the first appearance of Christ, but we do await His second advent, His second coming, as is promised in His Word. And so my question is, do our hearts long for the second advent with the same devotion and expectation that Simeon had for the first advent? Are our lives righteous in conduct like Simeon's, pointing others to the hope that we have and the hope that they can have if they but place their faith in the Lord's Messiah? When we find our joy and our hope in the one who came and is coming again, then we need to ask the Spirit to fill us daily, for we are nothing and we can do nothing without His work in our lives. And so it was with Simeon. He was patient, as I said. Where did that patience come from? The Spirit rested on him. Verse 25. The same Spirit that caused Mary to conceive is active in Simeon's life and in your life. The Spirit promised that Simeon would see the Messiah before Simeon's death. Verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. At some point, The Spirit took this devout, godly man aside, revealed to him specifically that his hope in God would literally come to pass before Simeon's death. All of the promises of Scripture concerning the arrival of the Messiah would take place before the very eyes of Simeon. Now, notice for a moment the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. His role, the Spirit, is to point to and to glorify Jesus Christ. He's like a big spotlight, if you will, that constantly shines on Christ, his person, and his work. That's what he did in Simeon's life, and it's what he does in our lives. He comes to us and proclaims to our spirits who Christ is. He convicts us. He regenerates us. That is, he takes a dead, unbelieving heart and gives life to it, brings it to life. We don't bring ourselves to life. The Holy Spirit brings us to life, gives us the faith to believe, and then he doesn't stop there. He doesn't settle for complacency in our lives. Rather, he takes the believer and urges us onward in our faith, convicting us of our sin in an attempt to draw us to Christ again and again for cleansing and forgiveness. And it was God's Spirit that was at work in Simeon, and it's that same Spirit that is at work in us, pointing us to the Messiah and his salvation and peace. Now watch how this unfolds. I think it is a marvelous story of God's sovereignty. The Spirit orchestrates a meeting between Simeon and Jesus in the temple of Jerusalem. God, through his Holy Spirit, brought Simeon into the temple. At the same time, God, through his law, the ceremonial purification sacrifice, brought Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus into the temple. The parents came to do what was customary under the law. Besides that sacrifice for Mary's purification, every firstborn male was to be consecrated to the Lord to commemorate the Exodus when God destroyed the firstborn of Pharaoh and of Egypt. And so here they are, devout, faithful followers of Yahweh, obeying the law. And here is Simeon, a devout, faithful follower of Yahweh, waiting for the arrival of God's Messiah. They come in and they meet. Now, don't miss the subtlety of the story, such as the locale. They meet in the temple. The temple was the place where God dealt with his people. The salvation promises, for example, that were found in Isaiah would have been proclaimed in that temple. Now, the first temple before it was destroyed, but still right there in the temple. So, over 700 years prior to the text before us, Isaiah stood in the first temple calling Israel to repentance from their rebellious ways. Immediately following his call to repentance, as with all of the prophets, Isaiah launches into a prophecy, a rather long prophecy, 40 to 66, foretelling of someone who would come to bear our sins, to take our punishment, to grant us peace with God, to end the war with the Father, the war that was raging because of our sin and rebellion. Someone would come to end that war by signing a peace treaty in his blood on the cross. 700 plus years later, a child is born. And at the same time, an old, faithful man waiting for Israel's prophecies to come to pass came into the temple his entire life, waiting, 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 ever faithful. And then suddenly he was told by the Spirit that though his life was near death, he would not die before the prophecies would come to pass. And then, in the middle of the place where the prophecy was announced, in the middle of the place where forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, where sacrifices are made on behalf of the people, in walk two parents carrying a little boy. And the Spirit at that point either urged or tapped him on the shoulder or did whatever, and you can almost imagine the conversation. Hey, my friend, take a look over there. You see those parents? See that cute little baby? That's him. You've been waiting. And I told you, you wouldn't die until he came. There he is. Everything Isaiah talked about is wrapped up in that little boy. And he's right before you. Imagine the joy in his heart. The text doesn't mention his reaction in terms of crying, but I don't think it's a stretch to think that he probably cried tears of joy. He probably laughed. Are you kidding me? This is it? Maybe he had a hop in his step. What we do know is that he felt like singing. He felt like worshiping. And this is one of my favorite images of Scripture. Some random older prophet taking the baby Jesus and bursting forth into song. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. In Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the word now carries a lot of theological weight, especially when it's placed at the beginning of a sentence, which it is in the Greek. Most of our translations, including the ESV that I'm using, move the word now a few places or a few steps into the body of the sentence, giving the idea that God is allowing Simeon to die now, sort of a finally. Lord, now let me die. But the word should be kept at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Remember, Simeon had been awaiting God's messianic era, as foretold in Isaiah and all of the prophets. When is that time coming? Now, sings Simeon emphatically. Not now let me die. Now your salvation has come. Salvation is now wrapped up in the flesh of that little baby. The kingdom of God is now. We are in the days of the now. Think of our study of the book of Revelation some time ago. The first advent brought the now of God's kingdom, the now of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. These are the last days. The past 2,000 years have been the last days, have been the now, even as we await the not yet of the kingdom, when God will come and consummate everything at his second advent. Now Simeon can depart to the grave in peace to be with his master. One scholar says Simeon can actually depart in peace because the one in his arms is going to provide for Simeon's eternal peace. There's nothing unknown about death, for here in flesh and blood is the promise of life everlasting. And John Calvin, I think, gets to the point when he asks, if the sight of Christ, while still an infant, had so powerful an effect on Simeon that he could approach death cheerfully and quietly, how much more ground is there for our quietness and peace today when we may see all parts of our salvation complete in Christ? He just saw the baby. We know that baby grew up and died and took our punishment and rose again and ascended and is interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father even now and will come again. We see the rest of the story. If Simeon was that jacked up, what about us? And this promise is for everyone. No matter who you are, what ethnicity you are, what social standing you have. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It's for everyone. I think of the missions conference called Urbana, which is coming up this year. It's every 3 years. It's run by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, but it really is a joint effort at this point by virtually every evangelical missions agency in the world. It used to take place at the University of Illinois in Urbana. That's where it got its name, but I think it's in St. Louis now because it outgrew its original venue. My wife spoke there once, and we brought our college group there once from a former church. If you ever get the chance to go, go. Especially if you are in college wondering, what does God want for my life? Because when you're there with 20,000 plus, it may be up to 30,000 by now, I have no idea, people from all ethnicities worshiping God, saying, God, how do we take your gospel to the ends of the earth? 46% of the people are non-white. And it's awesome because you're singing in all sorts of different languages. You don't always know what you're singing, but you know that these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you're trying to sing as best as you can in their language, sing praises to God. You sit down at the meals and you're sitting down with people who don't necessarily look like you and eat the same food as you, but they worship the same God as you. And that is something fantastic and wonderful. That's what Simeon is talking about. This child will come so that all people from all nations can no longer be divided, but be united in faith in him. God's salvation is a light for all believing Gentiles. Again, Calvin says, if Simeon, holding the little boy in his arms, could make his mind reach out to the furthest bounds of the world, to recognize the effect of his influence in every place, then we today should feel all the more grandly about him, because Christ has raised his flag upon the nations and he has shown himself to all the earth. How willing are we to share the gospel of Christ with everyone? Mary and Joseph were amazed at all that was happening. Verse 33, they marveled. What amazed them, and it would amaze me too, is that a total stranger, there's no hint that they knew Simeon beforehand, a total stranger immediately recognizes their son, their little baby boy. He's still a baby at this point. Recognizes him as being the salvation of the world. Even the Gentiles. Never would God's salvation cease to amaze Mary and Joseph, and may it never cease to amaze us. And I say that because with the advent of Christ does not come an advent message that declares all is well now between humanity and God. No. With the advent of Christ comes an urgent message to repent, to understand the depth of our sin before we could ever understand and respond to the beauty of the gospel. Verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. There are two groups of people in this world. There are those who accept Jesus and thus are risen to new life, the rising of many. And there are those who reject Jesus as Messiah and who thus fall in their own depravity. Simeon is picking up on imagery from Isaiah again, where Isaiah talks about God laying a stone in Zion which causes people to stumble. The stone that is rejected will become the cornerstone of the new building of God, the people of God. The Apostle Peter echoes Isaiah and Simeon, and he identifies this stone as Jesus, the stone that divides the house of Israel. What Simeon is doing here is he's trying to prepare Mary and Joseph for what lies ahead, lest they be caught off guard. Jesus is the embodiment of the suffering servant in Isaiah. He is that cornerstone And he will be rejected by many. By many, even amongst his own people, Israel. Mary herself is going to be confronted with the claims of Christ. She's always going to struggle with wanting to be his mom and see her as her little boy, and balance that with the fact that this is the Son of God. And his claims are going to what? Pierce her own soul also. All of us will have our souls pierced by the claim of Jesus Christ. The message that says that we have to die to self, that we are not good enough, nor can we ever be good enough, is entirely offensive to us. Because we have such a high view of ourselves. We think that we are good enough. I'm not Stalin. I'm not Hitler. Those are the bad people. Well, that's measuring each other according to human standard. And you're right. I'm not those people. And if that's the standard, human standard, then I'm better than them, and I should go to heaven. But what if the standard is God's perfect righteousness? Then all of us fall short. And our souls are pierced when we realize we're not good enough. And we need to come through Christ alone. Jesus will be rejected. Jesus will be crucified. He will be beaten. His people will be persecuted. This isn't just a prophecy for Israel and for Mary. It's something we need to wrestle with. Because you see, the advent of Jesus will reveal our own heart. When we face persecution, will we keep on keeping on with Jesus? Or will we recoil and turn back? Will we follow him? Or will we seek to go back to what is comfortable and follow our old ways and renounce our faith in Christ? Because it says in verse 35, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. That's what Christ does to us. Terrorism is on the rise. Brothers and sisters around the globe are paying with their very lives. Christians are being called to take a stand even in our own society, which seems to be increasingly intolerant of Christian beliefs. When the pressure mounts, will you be in the group that rises with Jesus or falls because of him? Our greatest sickness is sin, and the only remedy is to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, when our sin has been revealed and it hurts, having our soul pierced hurts, when we finally responded to the call of the gospel, and that is a good thing, the joy of knowing that you are forgiven, when you've responded to the call of the gospel, turn from your sins, confess them, turn to Christ as your only consolation, when you've been saved, then what? Well, you tell anybody who will listen that that same good news is for them also. Look at Anna in verses 36 to 38. Another sweet older servant of God, this time a woman, a prophetess named Anna. Now the ESV indicates that she lost her husband to death after 7 years of marriage, and she remained a widow until the present day when she was 84. But the Greek most likely indicates that she was a lot older. At the youngest, she was probably 103. You see, the youngest age for a girl to get married in that culture was 12. So let's assume that she got married at the age of 12, just for the sake of argument. She lost her husband when she was 19. That's 7 years after being married. The Greek then states not that she was a widow until she was 84, but she's been a widow for 84 years. So 84 plus 19 equals 103. If she got married at 14, well, now it's 105, and so on. She's an old woman. But whatever her age, she suffered anguish, and she lived without a primary caretaker, which in that culture was the husband. She lived that way for a long, long time. But as a prophetess, like all of the faithful prophets and prophetesses before her, and I think of Isaiah, and I think of one of Isaiah's contemporaries. Go home, search your Bibles for the word Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, Huldah. She was a prophetess, a contemporary of Isaiah, and she was a good prophetess, as opposed to a false prophet, right? Like the prophets and prophetesses before her, she took her refuge in God, and she lived to proclaim His law, to call people to repentance, to remind them of the coming one. This is what prophets did. And this is what Anna's life was like. And she also remained in the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, verse 37 says. She's faithful like Simeon, devout, longing for the Messiah to come. And she longed for something else, like any good prophet would. She longed for others to repent and be saved. If you go through the Old Testament prophets, you'll hear them say repent or turn, turn, turn. In the Hebrew, it's the word shuv. And there's a little word attached to the end of it. Na, shuvna, shuvna, shuvna. Which is a hard word to translate. The best translation for it, we think, is the word please. Turn, please, please. It's an emphatic word. Turn, turn. That's the message of the prophets. That would have been the lifelong message of Anna as a prophetess. She wants her people to be saved. And that explains her actions in verse 38. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She saw the Messiah. All of the prophecies came true. She recognized it. She knew her scripture. But that wasn't enough for her. Before I die, I've got people to tell. I want them to know that He came. My friends, I look out at all of you. Unless some of you look fantastic for your age, I don't think any of you are 103. You may come in just under that, but you're not 103. And here's my point. If a 103-year-old woman had such conviction and energy to drag herself out and tell people about the Messiah, then shame on us. May we learn from her that the arrival of God's salvation for all believers of all ethnicities is the answer to all of our needs. Back to the Richardsons. They were ministering in a culture that celebrated vices, deceit, vengeance, etc. How would they possibly proclaim God's peace and salvation? Well, they continued to live amongst the culture and to study it. And then one day they happened upon a great truth in that culture. There was a belief that someone called a peace child would finally turn vengeance into peace. And it worked like this. The chief of one tribe would give his own son, the peace child, to the chief of a warring tribe as an offering. You are to raise my child as your own. An exchange of children, if you will. The missionaries immediately thanked God, and they told the people that God, with whom they were warring, had sent a peace child, His only son, to live among them, to usher in God's salvation and peace. And wouldn't you know, the Spirit used that to work in their hearts, to bring many, many of them to place their faith in Christ and experience genuine, authentic, eternal peace. And so what do? Well, we look at Simeon, and we look at Anna. And we say these faithful, devout believers, much older than most of us, constantly study the scriptures. So there's one challenge for us. How much do we know of this Jesus? How much are we immersing ourselves in his word? And they were willing to go, especially Anna. She didn't care what people thought of her. She probably looked kind of foolish to them, a little wacko, but who cares? She didn't have long to live. I don't care what people think of me. I'm going to heaven. So let's go out and tell people. Remember the challenge from a few weeks ago. Every one of us brings one. Everyone brings one. If we can go and invite our family members, our loved ones, people at work, people we work out with in the gym, whatever, bring them to church during this Advent season. People are very open to coming. Not so we can fill the pews, but so that they can hear the gospel. Or you sit down and share the gospel with them over a cup of coffee, tea, or eggnog, or whatever else that you're going to have over the next few weeks. Do what you got to do to tell them about Christ. Finally, if you wonder what this piece is, today, now is the day of salvation. You can believe in Christ and receive salvation even today. If you're questioning whether you're saved, if you're questioning about what it means to be saved, I'm going to stay right up here after the service. I'll be right over in that corner. Come and talk to me. I'd love to pray with you and answer your questions. The arrival of God's salvation for all believers of all ethnicities is the answer to all of our needs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the peace and the hope that our Savior has brought us. And as we go forth now, we pray that we will go in the spirit of dear Simeon and dear Anna. May we get out there and call people to repentance, and then quickly, once their sin hits them, apply the balm, the wonderful medicine of the gospel, and say, here is eternal life. Would you give us the courage and the conviction to do that by filling us with your spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the one who came to bring us peace. And may you find the courage to tell others about this peace even this day. Amen.